Reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
It's great to see you today. We're glad we're all here. We're glad we had a rain. We're glad about so many things. One thing I'm glad about is that we're going to make a really strong effort this year to close the other door. There's two doors in a church, the one you come in and the one you go out. And we've got people coming in all the time, but we've got way too many going out. And so we're going to try to close that back door and get us all where we're all in here together and we all make this journey together. So we're doing this with the wonderful programs of the Discovery Groups. I'm looking forward to time with our group, the group we're going to be in, and I know that you are too. If you're not, you ought to get in one. You don't want to be left out of something as wonderful as this. And there's still seats in first class, so you'll want to be sure and get to get on the train. Well, also, I'm looking forward to the time when we have more direction and help in this area of involvement. We all want to find our place where we can make what we're doing important to the kingdom and our talent and what it is in the kingdom. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that at this point in your life, you're contributing positively to the growth of the kingdom and the work of God? The scripture we just read is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 12. Usually I don't really care what version we read out of, but the one we just read out of is what you might call a weak translation. The word there says the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, not sent. In other gospel accounts, it said he was led by the Spirit, but the word here is the same word as you'd have for compel or forced. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? And I'm sure whoever worked on that translation thought that's a little harsh. Let's make it fit the other words that the other gospel writers used. It may be harsh, but it's the one that God picked to use, and he's describing something that we sometimes don't even think fits with church or with being a Christian, because it's just so pointed. It's just so such a harsh thought. What this is saying is that Jesus, although he could do what he wanted to do, if he was going to be in sync with his Father and in sync with the Spirit of God, the wilderness was waiting for him. 40 days of famine were waiting for him. The wild animals were going to be around him, and Satan was going to come and tempt him. He was going to be tested right to the fiber of his being, right down to the very soul, and tested, getting him ready for what he had to do. Now, this lesson is not going to be about that testing. That was an amazing thing, and we know that later when he goes to the cross and when he is tested even greater, he could rely on this experience that he's already had of getting ready for this. I want us to look at that word drove or compelled or insisted that he go into the wilderness. Harsh words, no argument about that. Jesus makes no argument, but he goes. He uses the word many times in his own preaching and teaching. He uses another word that's sort of like that. He uses the word must. Sometimes Jesus will say something must happen. If somebody tells you, you must get all this work done before you go home, you know that there's going to be no argument about this. It has to be done. If your teacher tells you this assignment must be turned in on this day or you get a zero, that means if you don't turn it in, you get a zero. When Jesus said must, he meant that there was no quibbling, no argument, nothing else to be said about it. I want us to look at a few times he uses that word with himself and with us. The first one I want us to look at is in the book of John, chapter 9, verse 4. Here in talking about the work that he's involved in, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me." No question about it. What Jesus was sent to do, he must do it. This is very similar to what he said when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he told his parents when they were concerned about him, he said, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or as some translations say, "I must be about my Father's business." The work that Jesus had to do was not arbitrary. He came for certain things and he must do them. He must fulfill all the prophets that talked about him. There were over 300 of those prophecies. They all had to be fulfilled to establish who he is. He must prepare his disciples for the great job that they were going to have. Those 12 men were going to be given the keys to the kingdom, and they were going to have a great responsibility of setting right things that were out and establishing the word of God and binding on earth what would be bound in heaven. So he had the time to train them, and he must do it. When you read the Gospel of Mark especially, you can see the clock ticking all the time. If you read the book of John, you would know that he keeps talking about his hour. If you read Luke, you'll see him set his face towards Jerusalem. There were things that he must do. He must do the will of his Father. He must do the work that God had given him to do. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, we hear him say, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." One of the works that he has is to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to declare what it's going to be. When he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he will say, "You have heard, but I say unto you." He would quote Old Testament scripture, and then he would come back. He would come back to describe what he was to be about. "I must preach the good news. I must preach it in these other communities." In our passage today in Bible class, we saw him in the middle of a great time there. We see him healing people. We see crowds of people. They're beating on the door. There's so many people there. And the next morning, he tells his disciples, "We must go on to other cities. There's other places because I must do this, because this is the reason I was sent." In John chapter 10, we see in verse 16, Jesus said something else. He said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will heed my voice." The work that Jesus had as a great shepherd was to bring the flock of people who respond to him, who say yes to him, to bring them in. They were not just Jews. There were people from all over. You and me were also invited into this fold. Another time he said in this same chapter, "The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. I am the good shepherd, and I must bring them in also." His job was big. It spanned all of eternity, and it spanned the whole world. And he says, "I must bring these other sheep into my fold." No question about it. They tried a few times in the book of Acts to limit the size of the flock. But in Acts chapter 15, we'd see the apostles join with Jesus in saying that anybody that responds by faith to the commandments of God and believes in their heart what he's done, they're saved by grace. They're into this. They do what God tells them to do. They're in. Whether they're Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter. Look at the second time Jesus uses this word "must" a lot. He's telling us in this passage that the crucifixion must happen. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in John chapter 12, verse 34, he says, "The crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Now, if we read the rest of the verses around it, we would see that they know what he's talking about. He's talking about a crucifixion. The cross was such a horrible thing that some people looked on it and said it was absolutely ridiculous that a king would die that way. And other people, when they looked at it, would say it is so offensive that it becomes a stumbling block for them. And yet Jesus said it had to happen, even though we know that he would have preferred another way. Even though we know that in the garden he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet it must happen. There is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. There is no transformation. There is no sanctification without the cross. There is no church. There is no hope. There is nothing but the wages of sin or death. Jesus knew that the cross was absolutely necessary. It must take place. A matter of fact, the angels told the people when they went to the women, when they went to the tomb, and they see these men in dazzling apparel, in Luke chapter 24, verse 6 through 8, we see them say, the angel says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. This wasn't the only time he said this. He had said it over and over again, that the crucifixion was coming, that the torture would happen, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised. And the angels are saying, don't you remember he told you all of this? And they remembered. The third time he uses this word, he tells us that even with us, Jesus says some things are a must, not just for him, but for us as well. Our worship is not arbitrary. Sometimes we get to thinking so much of ourselves, we think that this is all about us. We think that it's all about what I like and what I don't like. We think that sometimes that the more enjoyable the service is, or the more I get out of it, the better it was. And so we kind of want to lean over to the things that we like. But Jesus says that worship is not like that at all. Worship is not an arbitrary thing that we just pick and choose what we like going through a cafeteria. I'll pass on the broccoli, but I'll take some of that chicken fried steak, you know. This isn't the way it works. Jesus tells us that there is certain requirements that must be met when we worship. In John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. As soon as she figures out that he's a prophet, she starts this argument about what makes for good worship. This place that we've always gone up on this mountain, or in Jerusalem, like where you say. And Jesus tells her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Listen carefully. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, we might have a little trouble figuring out what being in spirit might be, but we know what worshiping in truth is. He said the Jews were worshiping the right place for the time that they were under the law of Moses, because this is the place where God said to go, where the tabernacle is, where the temple is, where the services are to be taken. And the others, the people up there in Samaria, were not following the truth, and so they weren't worshiping correctly. Here he's telling them, though, that there's be a time when that location is not as important as what you do. And he said worship is something. So when we study about worship, and we study about what's going on, and we talk about the rules to worship, and it kind of makes us a little bit itchy. It kind of makes us where our feathers get a little bit up over it. You know, when we think about, well, why are there so many rules and that sort of thing? We need to remember there's some things that God talks about, even with his Son, that there's no argument about. The wilderness is expected, the cross is coming, and worship must be in spirit and in truth. That one means we would look at the Word of God that was written by the Holy Spirit, and we would find what he wants, and that's what we would do. Because this isn't about you and me. If it was all about me, it would be radically different than it is. There'd be a lot more preaching and no announcements. But it's not about me. It's about God and His Word, and our worship must be in spirit and in truth. He also tells us our response to the gospel is not left to us. This is not an arbitrary thing that we can say, oh, I like doing this, but I don't like doing that, or I really can't get into praying, but I can't see much of anything else on that. Look at what he tells us in John chapter 3. He's talking to a man who was a real scholar. He was talking to a man who was a teacher of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus, and they've been talking about the new birth and about how you can become a follower of the kingdom of God. And we'll start with verse 3, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking fleshly. He's saying this word born, the first thought we have is a baby being born. And so how's that possible? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We're not talking about babies here. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's what we're talking about. And then he says in verse 7, to a teacher of the Jews, he said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. There are no Christians who have not been baptized. You must be born anew. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Somebody asked George Bailey one time, said, when it says water there, what do you think it meant? And George Bailey said, I think it meant buttermilk. Could be sweet milk, but I think it meant buttermilk. And the lady said, what are you talking about? He said, if God didn't mean water when he said water, what word would he use if he wanted you to think of water? Now, sometimes we get our feathers up. Sometimes we get to thinking that we know best, like the people that worshiped on that mountain. Sometimes we want to argue with God. And sometimes we go to great lengths to look to make the Scripture say something it doesn't say. When Paul was writing about baptism in the 6th chapter of Romans, he said that we're buried with Christ in baptism and we're raised like he was raised. And then he uses a word like we use with a baby. He said we're raised in newness of life. Isn't that what we love about babies? It's not that they're tiny. It's that they're brand new, isn't it? When Jesus talks about becoming a part of the kingdom of God, he said, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, we don't have time today to look at the other times that other writers in the Scripture talk about absolute necessity. But I would think we would all agree that if Jesus said something is a must, it's a must, isn't it? It has to be. So what do? Do we do the acrobats? Do we do the gymnastics? Do we try to make words say something they don't say? Do we think that maybe God is unfair by demanding things of us? How could we say that about God who sent his own son to die for us? How could we say that about God who found us where we are in the wretched condition that we put ourselves in and rescues us from the just deserts of our own sins? God doesn't have to prove that he loves us. He already has. And he really shouldn't have to prove that he has authority in our life. You know what our problem is. We don't like rules. You know what the problem is. We want to pick and choose. We want to say that I'll take grace, but this deal about repentance, I don't much like that. And yet we have Jesus himself having to do certain things, maybe things that were difficult. You know, the time in the wilderness was difficult. You know, the cross was horrible. And yet he did it because he must be about his Father's business. What God requires of us may be difficult. Probably is. Repenting may be the hardest thing you ever do in your life, but it is possible. But getting out of this world alive without it is absolutely impossible. That's why he said, we must be born again. That's why he said, when we worship him, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are some things that there's no argument about. Now, we can argue, but, well, it's not, I was going to say silly, but silly is not the right word. It's foolish. If they called you from the mall and said, you were out here last week, and you've won the prize. You need to be down here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and you must bring that receipt with you from Penny's where you bought that shirt, and you'll get your prize. Do you have any trouble understanding that word must there? You may turn the whole house upside down looking for it. And when you find it, you're real happy, and you go do it. Maybe what you had to do was hard to do, but the prize was worth it. Jesus must face the cross. He must go in the wilderness. He must do the works of his Father. He must preach the good news. He must do this. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And we must be born again. If you need to come to God, this is the time. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?